Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
What a joy it is to gather and just focus on what we believe, and not just what we believe, but who we believe in, King Jesus, who has indeed conquered the grave. What a Savior we have. So I just want to welcome everyone. My name is Dustin. I'm one of the pastors here. And man, I just can't get over what a joy it is to gather on Sundays with this family, what God's doing to lift high the name of Jesus and get to experience relationships with a depth that really matters. And so, man, if you're a guest here, I'd love to have the opportunity to meet you this morning. And hopefully you feel welcomed and a part of the family that is Cornerstone Church. And so today we are continuing in our series called We Are, and we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles this morning. And if you haven't been tracking with us, or you're here for the first time, or just by way of review, we're in a series called We Are, and we're seeking to look to the Word of God to see who God's Word says we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things. We could probably just preach this series the whole rest of our lives, because the Bible is constantly telling us new aspects and true things about who we are as God's children and God's church. And so this is just a tip of the iceberg. This isn't full. So first week we looked at we are dependent, and to be a church that's dependent upon God in all things means we're a praying church, hence why this morning you're going to see us when you gather with us on Sundays. We are going to pray all the time, because we truly believe that nothing happens outside of God making it happen, and God's always inviting us not to pray when things just get bad, but to continually have this ongoing relationship with Jesus, to hear from him and speak to him. And then last week, Pastor Allen from Mercy Nairobi came and blessed us by opening up God's Word in Matthew 22 to see that we're called and invited to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and therefore love our neighbor as ourselves. And then today we come to probably one of my favorite passages in terms of what it looks like to be a stranger in a strange land, to make an impact for the kingdom of God, to be an exile, to be a citizen of another world, a citizen of heaven, and yet live in this world that goes against our values, and make an impact by standing on the truth of the word, but yet boldly loving others the way Jesus loves us. And so this passage is one of my, just near and dear to my heart. And so today we are going to unpack this. We are a gritty church for our community. We are a gritty church for our community. And we're going to break that up into two parts, starting with the second part first. And so Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, make your way there. But as you're doing that, we're going to unpack that first part. We are for our community. We are for our community. And now I would argue that the vast majority of churches in the world, and we'll just say America, because that's where we live, would fall into four categories. And so the first category would be this: the church that is in the community, a church that's in the community. And now this type of church is located geographically in a particular place, but because they look upon their community, we'll say with apathy, whether that's a lack of interest, a lack of passion, or a lack of compassion, or a lack of concern, they don't engage the people of the culture and the people of the community. And so as a result, they make little to no impact in their community. They have church services, they have programs for the people that belong to that church, but nothing moves outside the walls, and therefore they don't make much of an impact in their communities. And sadly, if those churches would close their doors today, because everything is inside the building, the community might not even know they left. The community might not even realize that they closed their doors, because the church never moved outside their doors. That's a church that's in the community. Then you have, secondly, a church that's against the community. Against the community. And praise be to God, this type of church is becoming less and less prevalent. And so this church doesn't look on the community with apathy, but animosity. So they'll look on the community with disdain or maybe even hate in their hearts towards them. You see, this type of church that's against the community prefers an us versus them mentality. Us, the church, are holy. We're good. Those people over there are bad. We have it right. They have it wrong. Those people deserve nothing but punishment. They're wicked. They're evil. And they don't abide by our rules or our way of life. And this is the story of Jonah, is it not? Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. God comes to him and says, I want you to go to the wicked, evil city of Nineveh, that place that actually murdered your family and your people, and I want you to go there and preach the good news of the gospel and invite them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, turn to me for the forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed and be welcomed into the family of God. And what's Jonah do? No, thank you. And he doesn't just not do it. He runs the opposite way. He says, no, thank you. Those people only deserve destruction. They are wicked. They are evil. We are better than them. I don't want them to receive the gift of grace and love that I've received. I want them to be crushed because they are wicked. They are bad. That's a church against the community. It looks upon others as wrong and not as people who are invited into the kingdom of God, invited into the family of Jesus. And so you have in the community, against the community, and then there's a third type of church called the church of the community, a church of the community. And now this type of church seeks to imitate the culture or mirror the culture. And so they want to look like, feel like, and act like their community. And on the surface, this seems right, but there's a lot of things that are not right about this. You see, oftentimes in their attempt to imitate or mirror the culture and to be relevant to the community, these churches go way too far and stop looking like the actual people of God. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus refers to this type of church when he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus says this, yet this you have. And so right here he's saying, this I commend in you, Church of Ephesus. This is good about you, Church of Ephesus. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I, Jesus, also hate. And so that's a strong word. And so what are the works of the Nicolaitans that Jesus himself looks on and says, I hate that. I despise their works. And if you do a cursory of history, you find out that the Nicolaitan church was a church that bent so far to the culture that they actually watered down the gospel and missed preaching and living out the Bible. In other words, in their attempt to be culturally relevant to their community, which is a good thing, amen, to be culturally relevant, we want to contextualize, we want to be relevant to our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates, but the Nicolaitan church went too far and completely assimilated into the culture, and they stopped looking like Christians. They stopped looking like Jesus. They stopped being salt and light. You could not tell a difference between the Nicolaitan church and the world around them that did not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And again, I would argue that this is probably the most common problem in the church today. I mean, some churches will even admit that their number one goal is to be culturally relevant because they don't believe that anyone would ever listen to what they say unless they are culturally relevant. Just a brief example of this. There's a church in Cincinnati that I pastored a church in Cincinnati before we moved here, and they're about a mile down the road, and for Super Bowl Sunday, to be culturally relevant to their community, they had a keg party before the service because they thought that would get people to come and then they could hear the gospel. But the means matter. The means matter, and that's the church of the community where they're trying to be so culturally relevant that they miss the point, they miss Jesus. And this is absolutely crazy because last time I checked, the Bible is the most culturally relevant book that ever was and ever will be, amen? There's nothing more culturally relevant than Jesus and his way of life, eternal life found in him. So sadly and tragically, many churches, even growing large churches, have turned their church is into nothing more than a circus because they'd be like, if we can't entertain people, they'll never want to know about Jesus. But that's not the way it works. And so when churches move away from the Bible and the gospel that forms and fuels them, they become opposite of what they sought out to be. They become irrelevant. And so when we look at the scriptures, these types of churches, these three types have some good things about them, but overall they're wrong. And so we don't want to be at Cornerstone, a church that's just in our community, just existing. If we shut the doors tomorrow, no one would even notice we were ever here. We definitely don't want to be a church against the community, known for what we're against and not for, and inviting people to receive the same grace that we did not deserve, amen? And we don't want to be a church of the community, because even though we're going to boldly love all people, regardless of past, present circumstances and life choices and damage that's been done to them or us, we're going to still be salt and light. We're still going to stand on the truths of the Bible and invite them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who alone can heal them and bring life to them. And so there's a fourth type of church. And that fourth type of church is a church that's for the community, a church that's for the community. Now, this type of church that's for the community holds fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ as their most important aim, but at the same time engages their communities for their good through acts of service and mercy in order to point everyone and everything we do to the life-giving person of Jesus Christ. We want to saturate our communities with the presence of Jesus in and through us. This is what we desire to be at Cornerstone Church. We desire to be a church where Jesus is first place in everything. God's presence in the person, the Holy Spirit, when people are around us, is obvious. They just, something's different. I don't know what it is, but something's different. And there's no doubt to an outsider, an insider, a Christian, a non-Christian, whoever, 5 years old or 50 years old, that we love our communities. That we love our communities in both word and deed, so that people might come to know and follow Jesus, so that the lost may be found, so that the dead may be made alive by the power of the gospel, by the power of Jesus, so that people who come to know Jesus will begin to walk with him and become like him and one day see him in all his glory and be just like him. That's the type of church we desire to be here at Cornerstone Church, a church that's for our communities, that lifts high Jesus and brings Jesus in our words and our actions to our neighbors. And that's exactly what we see in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a picture of God calling his people to be strangers in a strange land, but not to become like them, not to retreat from them, not to hate them, but to seek their good through words and their actions to the praise of Jesus' name. And so let me give us a little context of Jeremiah 29. People of Israel have been sinning like crazy and running from God and worshiping other gods. I feel like every book you jump into, that's probably the context. Every book I feel like we jump into, broken heroes and judges, it's like, man, they were sinning against God, running from him. But what does God do? He relentlessly chases them down every single time. And in this case, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, telling them, turn from your wicked ways, repent, turn back to God, and he will have mercy upon you. He will forgive you. He will wrap his arms back around you. But then there's a certain period of time that goes by and they don't listen, and God is still loving and gracious, and he brings about his judgment upon his rebellious people by raising up and sending the wicked Babylonian people, and around the year 597 BC into Jerusalem to destroy the city. And after Babylon does that, they destroy the city and they kill many people. And the people that they didn't kill, they actually take captive and bring them back to Babylon. And then in Jeremiah 28, verses 2 and 3, there's this prophet that's raised up named Hananiah, and he prophesies to the people of God that, hey, listen, you're only going to be in captivity for 2 years. Then God's going to rescue. It's not going to be that bad. You just have to endure 2 years. But then we fast forward to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, and we find out that Hananiah wasn't prophesying. He was prophelying, because they aren't going to be there for 2 years. They're going to be there for 70 years. And so Jeremiah 29, 1 comes about, verse 1, and God begins to speak to his people and say, hey, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live and how I want you to relate to these evil wicked people who have taken you captive. This is how I want you to be strangers in a strange land so that my name is praised above all. And so pick up with me in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, this is what God's saying. He's saying, this is how I want you to live as exiles in this hostile city, that their values are going to run completely opposite to your values. It's going to be hard, but this is how I want you to live and to relate. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. And this is key. Multiply there and do not decrease. Multiply there and do not decrease. And so God has sent his rebellious people into the city of Babylon, and he's told them to increase, to multiply. Don't decrease. Don't fade away. And listen, with these words right here, multiply and don't decrease, God is blasting the idea that the church of Jesus Christ should assimilate so far into the culture that we lose our identity as children of God. And so there's something really important for us to understand about how the Babylonians would take over a people or take over a country. They were really sneaky about it. So instead of killing everyone and wiping everyone out and just taking their land and their stuff, they would actually take captives back to their country. And that's why we read this in Jeremiah 29, verse 1. So these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so what we need to understand is the Babylonians, again, wouldn't kill everyone, but they would let some people live, and then they would bring them back to their country. And they wouldn't enslave them. They wouldn't oppress them. They would actually let them live in good neighborhoods. They would give them really good jobs. They would even let them have jobs of authority in the government, making decisions for the city, the place of Babylon. Why? The idea was that the people would love it so much, that they would enjoy it so much, that they would fully assimilate into the culture, and a few years down the road, there's no more Israelites, just Babylonians. Daniel's a great example of this. During the exile, Daniel is a Hebrew kid. He's in Babylon. And if you read Daniel chapter 1, it says that the first thing the Babylonians did to Daniel was they changed his name. So they changed his name from Daniel to, I can't say it very well, but Belteshazzar, which literally means my God is Baal, which is one of the gods of the Babylonians. Do you see how their sneaky way of trying to change his identity? And then think about it. Who's Daniel hanging out with in the book of Daniel? He's hanging out with the king of Babylon, this nobody Hebrew kid. Why? Because the idea is to assimilate people into their culture so that they eventually lose their identity and no longer become the children of God. They're hoping that Daniel would love his authority. They would love his place of honor. They would love the lifestyle there, and he would actually become what his name now was. And again, this is what the Babylons do. Their goal was that the people would decrease, not multiply, like God is telling his people to do. And so listen, as we're in our communities that God has sent us into, we must remember that we are strangers in a strange land, just like the Israelites are in Babylonia. And we got to realize, though, this is not our home. This isn't our home. And we must not stop being God's people. There must be an identifiable difference between us and a lost world around us. So God right here in Jeremiah 29 saying, move into this community. Don't retreat from it. Move into it, but be my people. You know, go into the middle of this place. Dig in, mix it up, build houses, raise your children. Bloom where I have planted you, but don't lose your identity when you do it. Again, this blasts the idea that we're to be a church that is of our community, where you can't tell a difference. And then pick up with me in verse 7, where what God says here is absolutely shocking. Verse 7, God says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so again, God doesn't tell them to escape this wicked city that he sent them into exile. He doesn't tell them to hate the city and look down on the city and be against the city that has absolutely killed your family and brought you into exile, who has wiped out many of your friends potentially. No, God tells them to pray for them and then to seek, literally to pursue, to look intently, to go after their welfare. And before I unpack that aspect of seeking the welfare of the city, here's a question that I've been wrestling with and want to just present it to you this morning. God here says we're to pray for the welfare of our community. Well, when's the last time that you prayed for the welfare of your community? Like, when's the last time before you walked into work you actually prayed for your coworkers by name? When's the last time we prayed for our schools, our neighbors down the street? Is that even a part of our normal rhythms? Do we pray for their welfare? Even our enemies, do we pray for our enemies? God's saying, pray for these people who have just wiped you out. And then he says, seek their welfare. And this word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. And a lot of times we translate the word shalom into the word peace. And peace gets at a little bit of the word shalom, but shalom isn't merely peace. It's not simply the cessation between two enemies, the cessation of hostility between two enemies. No, it's more than that. But if that's what God was saying here, if that was it, have peace with these people who have just murdered your husbands, took your children and put them into slavery, and God says, be at peace with them, that would be shocking, amen? These people have just wiped them out, and God said, hey, be at peace with them, don't have hostility. That would be shocking enough, but this word means so much more. And what God is calling them to is so much more. It would take supernatural power to do what God is actually calling them to do with this evil, wicked city. Shalom literally means universal flourishing. It means comprehensive wholeness. And so what God is saying here, he's saying, seek the economic, emotional, artistic, academic, racial, social, and spiritual flourishing of this place that has just annihilated you, and of these people whom have attacked you. Seek their universal flourishing. God is saying, I want you to go into this city that has just destroyed your life, taken everything from you, brought you into this foreign land that you don't know anything about, and I want you to pray for them daily. Get on your faces and weep for this place. Pray that God would have mercy upon them, and I want you to seek their universal flourishing. Even the one who killed you, you might have even seen somebody from there murder your spouse. I want you to pray for them and seek that person's welfare. That's what God is calling this people to do. And listen, this statement right here, this verse in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God telling them to increase and not to lose their identity, to go into the city and seek their universal flourishing, is going to be one of the foundational scriptures for how we function as a church family, how we view the communities and the places that God has sent us into. And listen, this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. It's the same thing. It says, you are, this is your identity, follower of Jesus, the light of the world. Listen, a little bit of light in a pitch black large room illuminates a lot. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. We're not just in the community and just hiding from the community. We're to take that off and pursue the community. He says, put on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. We can't let our light shine before others if we never leave the four walls of a church service. We can't let our light shine before others if we never leave the living rooms of our community groups. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your works of service, your deeds of service, and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not for our praise. It's for the praise of King Jesus. And so Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, but all we really have to do is look to how Jesus sought the welfare of you and me and sought the welfare of a world that was hostile to him. And Jesus comes to earth, why? To seek the welfare and the universal flourishing of a people who want nothing to do with him. And he does this in two ways. First of all, he comes on the scene and starts telling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your wicked ways and have eternal life in me. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says it this way. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Listen, the first and foremost, the priority is no one can have peace of any kind without a relationship and peace with God. And so we must proclaim the good news of the gospel like Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel. But he didn't stop there. He sought their universal flourishing. So you read the gospels and what do we see Jesus doing? He's healing the sick. He's healing the demon-possessed. He's feeding the hungry. He's comforting the mourning. He's raising the physically dead to life. He's clothing the poor and needy. He's fighting for injustice, against injustice. He's listening and sitting with the hurting. He's speaking truth and standing up against religious and political corruption. And he's addressing a vast, numerous amounts of physical needs of people that are all around him. No one was an inconvenience to Jesus. Even the woman who had the bloody discharge comes up and just touches him and is healed. He doesn't just go on his merry way. He stops and looks at her and calls her daughter. That's the only time that word's used in the scriptures, and it's the most intimate word that you could possibly use of another person. That's Jesus, universal flourishing. So what does that mean for us? It means this. Every time we share our faith with someone, we're seeking the welfare of our communities. Every time we engage in foster care and adoption, we're seeking the welfare of our communities. Every time we engage with the marginalized, the ignored, or the oppressed in ways that restore dignity, we're seeking the welfare of our communities. Every time we serve and love Woodland High School, when we serve and Woodland Elementary students and parents through the ministry of GLOW, what are we doing? We're seeking the welfare of our communities. When our community groups do the yard work of an elderly neighbor down the street who can't get out of her house anymore, or when our community groups sponsor a Harlan youth baseball team and begin to go to the games even though they have no kids there just to cheer them on, that's seeking the welfare of our communities. When we make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus and we fill our communities, we multiply, we don't decrease, but we multiply the family of God throughout our communities. What are we doing? Seeking the welfare of our communities. And so listen, God was calling the Israelites then, and he's calling us now to be a church that's for our communities, for the name of Jesus and the glory of God. Listen, church, the Bible never says that you and I are citizens of the earth. It never says we're citizens of America, but it does say in Philippians 3:20 that we're citizens of heaven. It goes on to say in 1 Peter 1 and 2 and James 1 that we are sojourners, meaning we're just passing through. We're exiles, it says as well. We're foreigners in a foreign land. And it also says throughout the scriptures that we're sent by God to do what? To seek the welfare, the universal flourishing of our communities. We're not tourists. We're not here to embrace ease and excess and take for ourselves. We're not here to escape life and consume, consume, consume and be entertained by the world. No, we're here to engage our communities so that people would come to know and follow Jesus. We're here to seek the welfare of our communities. God's invitation is not for us to use our communities, use the world to make much of us, to for our good, or to build our empire so that when we go home to be with Jesus, that everyone remembers, look how awesome that person was.
Look how amazing their business was. Look how amazing the things they built was. That stuff's turning to dust, but what won't turn to dust? The things of Jesus. So the invitation is to not go with the ways of the world and build our kingdoms, build our empires, and build names for ourselves, but build that which will last, to seek the universal flourishing of our communities. And check this out. What happens when we do that? What happens when we actually do that? When we deny ourselves and we actually seek the welfare of something else, someone else, the communities we're in. Look at the end of verse 7. For in its welfare, so in the universal flourishing, the peace of the communities that we've been sent to, you and I, it says, you will find your welfare. So in the peace of the city, the community you live in, you will actually find your peace. In other words, what God's saying here is when you and I live for our own agenda and our own mission, we actually don't find fulfillment. We find emptiness. That's why we always need more. It satisfies for a moment, but like any other addiction, we need more. When it's about us, it will never satisfy us. But on the other hand, when we live for God's agenda and God's mission to seek the welfare of our communities, we catch the side effect of fulfillment and joy along the way. You want to experience the good life? You want to experience fulfillment and lasting joy that Gary's talking about, not just an emotional high, but contentment in all circumstances that just surpasses people's understanding? Seek the welfare of others. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I guarantee if when we get to heaven and we ask Jesus, hey, were you happy? Were you joyful? Because you never did anything for yourself. I guarantee there's never a person that's been more joyful than Jesus Christ himself. And he never did a single thing for his own good. He always did it for the glory of God and for the good of us. And so we want to be a church that walks in the footsteps of Jesus and is for our community. And then the second part of that statement, we want to be a gritty church that's for our community. And I think the way I would preface this is, if we want to be for our community the way Jesus was for us, we're going to have to be gritty. And so let me just unpack what grit is for those of us that need some clarity, because I always need clarity on everything. So that's why I gave us two definitions. So definition number one from Oxford Dictionary. Grit is showing the courage and determination to continue doing something difficult or unpleasant. It's showing the courage and determination to continue doing something difficult or unpleasant. And then Angela Lee Duckworth, in her 6-minute TED Talk on grit, which has over 25 million views, defines grit this way. Grit is the combination of passion and perseverance towards a very long-term goal. It's stamina. It's the combination of passion and perseverance towards a long-term goal, very long-term. It's stamina. And so a gritty church then would be a church that's resilient, that's courageous, that's real, humble, sacrificial, that's not afraid to get dirty in their pursuit of all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as they seek the welfare of our communities. To be gritty means to be all in, hardworking, find a way, spirit-empowered, spirit-dependent, men and women of character, and praise be to God. That's why I love our church so much. That's one of the main reasons I love our church, is we lift high the name of Jesus, but I look around and I see many people that are way more godly than myself, and I praise Jesus for that. That's grit. And is this not the heart of Christianity? You know, look with me at what Jesus says when he says, this is what it means to follow me. Luke 9:23. And he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, let her be gritty and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so listen, when we say gritty, we're saying that we're called to the action. We're called to get dirt under our fingernails for the good of others. We're not afraid to get on our hands and knees and scrub some floors and toilets for someone to come to know and follow Jesus. If getting on the floor and scrubbing a toilet means I'm advancing the kingdom,
I'm all in. It doesn't matter. Nothing's too low for someone who's gritty and for their community. It's people who put skin in the game. We run to the grime. When you're gritty, you run to the grime of the broken world because we've been saved from the grime of our sin. And listen, it doesn't matter where you live. You could be in the suburbs. You could be in city center in a penthouse condo, or you could be in the inner city. Grime is everywhere. Grime is in every home. It's in every neighborhood. Grime is found in the penthouse and in the trap house. Some communities are just better at hiding their grime, amen? But we're all broken. We all got the nasty. Or cooties, you want to call it that. And so to be gritty means that we don't shy away from that. We don't sweep the grime under the rug. We don't pretend like it doesn't exist. It means we go to the grime, but not as saviors, but as signs pointing to Jesus and absolutely everything we say and do, recognizing if it had not been for Jesus, we would be right there with them. See, to be gritty doesn't mean that we fix every problem in our community. It means we carry the problems and burdens of our community into the able hands of Jesus, who is the better everything and the fixer of all things. And listen, the church from the beginning was gritty. If you read the book of Acts, maybe that's our homework this week. Go home and read the book of Acts. If you have no kids and you have some quiet time, it'd probably take about an hour and a half. You could read the whole book just sitting there. But if you have craziness in your life, it could take 3 or 4 weeks maybe to get that thing done. But just read the book of Acts and you're going to see some craziness. You're going to see some grit. You're going to see people getting dirty for the sake of their communities. Read church history. Church history is full of people being martyred for their faith so that others can come to know and follow Jesus. That's grit. But why, if you read the book of Acts, why when you read church history are you going to see gritty Christians? And here's why. Because ultimately to be gritty isn't simply a verb. It's a person in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, to be gritty isn't simply a verb describing something. It's actually embodied in the person of Jesus. We should look at the Oxford Dictionary. It says, grit, see Jesus Christ. That's what we should see in the dictionary. Why? Because our Savior's gritty. He defines it. Listen, to show his love, what does he do? He doesn't just stay up in heaven where he's being praised all day long in the glory that is due his name. No, he leaves heaven, he leaves glory and comes down to earth to dwell amongst us, to enter into our grime. John 1:14. This verse should just rock us. The Word, God eternal, the one who was there in the beginning and spoke and nothing became something. This God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us who should not have been regarded at all. But the God of heaven who created us humbled himself and moved into our neighborhood, moved into our grime. And he didn't do it in the palace. Jesus wasn't born in the Pharaoh's palace or in some crazy kingdom home. No, he was born in a feeding trough for animals with excrement all around him. He was born into extreme poverty. Jesus, when he gets baptized and the Spirit of God comes and descends upon him and you hear this thundering voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. What happens? The Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness to wage war face to face with Satan for 40 days after he had fasted 40 days. That's grit. That should be the definition of grit. Hey, what's grit? Oh, it's when Jesus fasted for 40 days, was driven out into the wilderness, and stood before Satan face to face and threw down on that dude and put him in his place, and that guy went a-running. That's grit. To show love, what did Jesus do? He washed feet. It just crushes celebrity culture when it comes to Christianity, doesn't it? What's the pastor called to do? To build his platform and use the back of Jesus to get praise for himself? No, it's to get on his hands and knees and wash feet. I just can't get over it. To show his love, what did Jesus do? He healed lepers, people that wouldn't even be allowed inside the city. He's going to them and touching them. Could you imagine if you were a leper being touched for the first time in years? Let alone being healed? Someone coming to you? Jesus healed the sick. He cast out demons. Jesus is so gritty. What's his description? The friend of sinners. The friend of tax collectors. The worst of the worst. The scum of the earth. To show his love, Jesus lived a life of grit to save us out of our grime so that we wouldn't come under the just wrath of God that we rightly deserved for our sins. The bottom line is Jesus did this. He saved us from our grime that deserved the wrath of God by taking our grime upon himself. That's grit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, the grace of God, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we who deserve to be crushed might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and gives us all his royal attire, so that now God the Father looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous, you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God, and so that the God's wrath is no longer upon us, but the forever smile of God is now forever upon you. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed and one day fully healed. Amen? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, the Word from the beginning, did not come to be served, though he rightly deserved to be served. If anyone deserves to be served, it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, we have a gritty Savior who wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty for you and me. And so in response, is there any other way to respond, actually, than for us to be a church who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, to go walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to be gritty like our Savior, to be gritty disciples who make gritty disciples of Jesus, who multiply and don't decrease in a world that's trying to make us like it and deform us into the image of the evil one. To be gritty witnesses who pursue all people in the midst of their grime, not scared away from the grime, knowing I would just be in that grime if it wasn't for the sake of Jesus. Gritty servants who are willing to get their hands dirty to love and to serve others. Gritty family members who lock arms with other brothers and sisters to encourage and pray for one another and continually point each other to Jesus, not to our opinions, but to Jesus, so that we can persevere to the end, so that we will hear those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant. Gritty stewards who manage God's good gifts for God's good purposes, not our own purposes, but to build his kingdom and not ours. Let's be a gritty church that is for the communities of Woodburn and New Haven and Harland and Payne and Van Wert and Monroeville and Fort Wayne and on, Leo, the way Jesus was for us. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? So let me just leave us with a real life picture of a church that I believe was a gritty church for their city, the way Jesus was for our universal flourishing. And so the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon during the 1850s, and it's probably the best example, one of the greatest examples of what can happen when a church lifts high the name of Jesus above all and is gritty for their city. And I picked a non-biblical church because a lot of times we can look at Bible churches and say, of course, they're in the Bible. And so here's real people that lived about 150 years ago that were nothing special, just like myself, except for the special person of Jesus being inside of us. And so though Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher that ever lived on the face of the earth, his preaching wasn't what made this church so powerful and impactful. See, this church was impactful and powerful because they love Jesus with all their heart, soul, and mind. And their grit and the fact that they were all in for their city no matter what. You see, during the Victorian age, which would have been about 1837 to 1901, there was a lot of industrialization going on in the city of London. And so people were leaving their farms by the thousands and pouring in into the city. And so as a result, the population of the poor, the orphan, and the widow was skyrocketing in the city. And a lot of churches did what a lot of churches do when the neighborhoods become under-resourced. They fled to the suburbs. And so the Metropolitan Tabernacle had to ask themselves the question, what kind of church are we going to be? What are we going to do? What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a church that's just in the city, that's just caring for ourselves and keeps people away? Are we going to be a church that's against the city, looking down on those who are poor and under-resourced? Are we going to be a church of the city? You know, this is the time. If we stop being salt and light, we can gather a large, large crowd with all these people moving into the city. No, they decided to be a church for the city of London. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to flee. We're not going to do what the other churches are doing right now. We're going to stay right here. And I love that. We see this as an opportunity for the gospel. And so they stayed in the middle of this city and all the chaos. They sought the welfare of the city of London. And so besides this church always being full to capacity with thousands upon thousands of people lifting high the name of Jesus, enjoying him, worshiping him, and people coming to know Jesus left and right on a daily, they did a lot of amazing things. You see, they built over a dozen low-income houses so that people who fell in hard times could get back on their feet and find jobs. They built 17 fully funded homes for the elderly. You see, back then there was no Social Security. So if your family wasn't around to help you, you were helpless. And so they built these homes that were fully funded so these elderly people could live there, be cared for, and then eventually die with dignity. They built an orphanage where they housed, clothed, and educated 400 plus orphans. And we may look at that number 400 and say, well, that's not really that many. But let's put that in perspective. In the state of Indiana, there's 1,500 orphans. In the state of Indiana. So this one church would be taking care of a third of the state of Indiana's need to care for and protect and clothe and educate orphans. One church, ordinary people, empowered by the Spirit. They created homes for single moms who had lost their husbands and helped them find employment. They started a pastor school for rural area pastors, gave them theological education, actually clothed them and provided books. It was free for those who had need. And guess what happened? They planted over 200 churches out of this pastor's school so that people would come to know and follow Jesus. And as these things were happening, even though I could go on and on, they began to have influence among the poor. Then they begin to have influence among the rich and even with the British aristocracy. People within the high people in the society of London were coming to know and follow Jesus. Slowly but surely, this church began to actually change the culture of London. Not only were they impacting the city spiritually, but economically, artistically, academically, socially, physically, emotionally. That kind of sounds like Jesus. Universal flourishing. It sounds like Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Listen, in fact, they changed the city of London. God changed the city of London. Let me read that. Through this church, so much so that it said that if the Metropolitan Tabernacle would have closed their doors and decided to move to the suburbs, the entire city of London would have grieved. They would have wept. So that's my prayer. My prayer is that we would be a gritty church that's for our city, so much so that if we had to pack up and leave, our communities would weep. My prayer even goes deeper than that, though. My prayer is that if there's this one family or one person in our community that had to move out of their neighborhood, you know, one person in our church had to leave their job and go to another job, or a student in here graduated and left for another school, that if that happened as a family member of this church, because they're so caught up in this vision to do what Jesus did, that there would be a palpable sense of loss in that neighborhood, in that workplace, and in that school. And now if you're like me, you're feeling a bit overwhelmed hearing all that. Amen? But you see, every time God gave his people a mission to accomplish, they were always overwhelmed. I mean, God comes to Adam and Eve and says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and rule over this world and fill it with people. I can imagine they were a bit overwhelmed. Comes to Noah, says, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to judge the world, but I'm going to save you and your family. I need you to build an ark. I doubt up to that point that Noah had ever built an ark. I bet he's a bit overwhelmed. Abraham and Sarah, God comes to Abraham and Sarah. They're almost 100 years old, around that age. They're barren, and God comes and says, I'm going to give you a promised son in Isaac, and through that promised son, your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the sky. I bet they were a bit overwhelmed. God comes to Moses and says, I'm going to free my people, and I'm doing it through you. I need you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world, and I need you to say to him, God says, let my people go. I can imagine Moses was a bit overwhelmed. Esther, Mordecai comes to Esther and says, you got to do something. Our people are about to get wiped out. So she has to risk her life to go before the king and talk to him and say, save my people. I bet Esther was a bit overwhelmed. The beat up, worn out disciples receiving a word from the resurrected king. Yes, he was resurrected, but man, they just went through it. I just imagine when he says, I need you to go to all the world and tell people about Jesus. They were a bit overwhelmed. Listen, God's in the business of giving his people a God-sized mission. Why? So that we'll be dependent upon him. So overwhelmed. Dependent upon him. Let's be a gritty church for our community. Let's really step into that. Yes, let's continue to be a church where, you know, the word of God is preached, prayed, sung with power and clarity and authority on Sundays. Let's continue to be a church. I can't get over this, how many people invite people to come here to see Jesus. My heart can't almost take any more invitations. I'm just so overwhelmed at the excitement, the passion and perseverance, the grit of our church family. So let's not stop inviting people to come to us to experience Jesus in and through our words, but may that not be enough for us. Let's be a church that doesn't just huddle and stay here, as glorious as it is. There's nothing like Sundays for me. But let's be a church that leaves the four walls of this building, or like Gary said, whatever building God provides us. Let's leave the living rooms of our community groups to bless and love our communities in the name above every name, King Jesus. And so, the only way that this can happen is if we just plead for the Lord to change our hearts, to soften our hearts, to give us courage, because I don't have the courage. I have more doubts than courage when I hear something like this from Jeremiah 29. I have more fears than I do boldness when I hear a passage like this. I want it, but I can't do it apart from the grace and power of the Holy Spirit in me. And so let's pray. And so I want to put before us a prayer that I would encourage all of us. If you got the notes today, that prayer is in the notes, and maybe Gary can send this out this week in our weekly email, but this is what I just want our church to do. I want us to pray this prayer or something like it, because we can't do it unless the Lord does it. And here's the prayer. Father God, in light of the gospel, the way you've loved me, the way you've changed me, for the short time I have until you take me home, how do you want me to serve, love, and be for this community that you have me in? Father God, in light of the gospel, the way you've loved me and you continue to love me, you've changed me and you continue to change me, you pursue me even when I don't want to be pursued. For the short time I have until you take me home till I see your face, how do you want to use me? How do you want me to serve right here, right now? And listen, when he shows us, because God loves to answer a prayer like that, let's all say yes by the grace of God. And let's not do it alone. Let's do it together as a family in reliance on the Holy Spirit and for the glory and the praise of the name of Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, your word says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that you have placed us in the particular place we're in on purpose and for a purpose. You have set the boundaries of our life. You have set the amount of heartbeats that will beat within our chests until we come home. You have set it all in place. You know all things. And you've invited us to bring about the universal flourishing of the world by the power of your gospel and by the power of your spirit to the praise of your name. And you said, when we do that, when the welfare starts to take hold and root in our communities by your power, we will start to feel the fulfillment and joy that we so long for. And so, Father, I pray that that would come true. I pray that 10 years, 5 years, 50 years from now, when we go home to be with you, that if we would have to leave whatever community you particularly put us in, and the jobs we were in, and the homes we're in, the families we're in, the schools we're in, there would be a palpable loss. Not because we're so special, but because we gave our lives away to being signs that point to Jesus in both word and deed. Father, bless us so that we can be a blessing to a lost and dying world that is insatiably hungering for you. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.